All right. I've been here long enough to know between kids and soup, you got to preach. All right. And I hope you can hear the word of the Lord today. He's been laying this on my heart for a long time. As you see here, for those of us you who are guests, I want to just let you know we've been talking about radical discipleship. In fact, that's the theme of our whole year. What does it mean to be a foundational, ground level disciple? Taking everything back, like our next series. All right. What's a disciple of Jesus who wants the cross of Christ to motivate their politics, their sexuality, how we view Eve, all those things. That just means, at base, what's it mean to be a Christian? We've been looking at a couple things. You can see here what it means to be Christ-centered, what it means to be obedient, worshipful, and today, ministry-minded. The snow has got me thrown off. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm a week behind. And we skipped a week. We left a week out, but it's the same basic theme. Ministry and mission are of the same piece. So today I want to turn to Luke chapter 10 with you and look at the first major paragraph in that chapter, Luke 10. And if you are aware, you may not know, Luke begins his journey to the cross in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, verse 51. He says, Jesus turns his face. So in a sense, even this week, next week is Lent, but I want to start this Sunday thinking about what that looks like. When Jesus turns, what does he say to disciples who want to be radical? What's the Savior say to them? And he starts, Luke does, this unique section. I love it, this unique section of his book. I don't know why I'm drawn to this section. Every year I come to these 10 or so chapters and say, Lord, Luke alone, out of all the Gospels, gives us this chunk of the ministry of Jesus. Show me again, as Jesus himself turned to the cross, I want to turn to the cross. What do you want to say to me, Lord, in my following you? What radical thing do you want to change in me? There are two major themes in these 10 chapters. One is a growing hatred for Jesus. This chapter has a bit of it, but it's deepens. The leaders, the religious leaders, begin to despise him and plan to kill him very early in that last year. And a training of disciples. So you've got growing hatred and intensifying discipleship. That's what the Lord does. He knows he's going to die. What does he do? He disciples men and women. He invests in their lives. We know the numbers now. In the book of Acts, there were 500 who had followed Jesus. In that book of Acts also, chapter 2, we have 120. 500 saw him resurrected. 120 in the upper room. From that number, we come to this paragraph. We don't know if it's 70 or 72, something along that line. Probably 72. So these are men that are called to minister before Jesus gets to cities. So they go as the precursor, before his face. They go before Jesus goes there. They pave the way. It's intriguing as we talk today about what they find, what they look for, and what the Lord says, if you find this, do this. If you don't find it, do that. It's very strong language. And of course, within that group of 72 were the 12. You have the 12 disciples, whose names we know pretty well. And in that group, he has a smaller inner group, a small group in the discipleship group of those that Jesus shared his heart with. Very intriguing when you think about the Lord himself. So with that in mind, growing hatred, the cloud of the cross, and then this deepening discipleship, hear what the Lord says in the first paragraph of Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, the picture Jesus gives, of course, is this harvest field. He views the world as a harvest field. Those who are prepared, the Holy Spirit's working, which of course is all the world, in their hearts. And he says, the harvest is great, it's a contrast, but the workers are few. So he sees immediately this great, expansive harvest, but his concern, as most churches' concern is, where are the laborers? Where are those who will go? When you have a great harvest, when you have ministries popping out all the time, what the only thing you can do to offer the life of Christ is to have somebody who can lead it. It's the constant cry of most churches. Where are we going to find leaders? Disciples of Jesus who can enter into brand new harvest fields or harvest in new ways. It's an ongoing, from the beginning of the church until today, it's our ongoing concern. And Jesus says, I've got some answers. Now it's intriguing when he talks about this in Matthew 9, the same passage, just a different added phrase or two. Matthew adds the word compassion. The Lord had compassion. He looked upon the harvest, which were sheep without a shepherd. And his heart, his passion, his heart turns toward them. So it's not a judgmental thing. It's the heart of the Lord saying, I am not meant to do all this. In fact, the Lord never intended that. The sovereign Lord of the universe could change anyone's heart. He says, no, I want to make it's clear that I need you to be involved in what I'm doing in the harvest. The harvest is great, the laborers are few. So even Jesus has a problem at this juncture. The problem is, I don't have enough people, disciples, who really want to follow me into the harvest field. Now, I'm not going to take you back to look at the paragraphs because of our time today, but if you just go back one or two paragraphs in chapter 9, you'll see that the disciples have totally messed up. And they continue to mess up the plans of the Lord. You've got the sons of thunder, James and John in chapter 9. Remember, they go to Samaria. This is a very interesting story. They go to Samaria. The Samaritans are kind of freaked out by Jesus. They don't know quite about this, what this talk is all about. So they say, Lord, please, or Jesus, please spend the night outside of our city. And James and John, those remarkable, insightful, loving men, said, as they got to their motel that night, Lord, we ought to call down fire out of heaven and burn this city up. What an amazingly loving response that is to rejection. And I wish the Lord had been like me, I wish he would have said, okay, you guys can try if you'd like. Go ahead and start praying. Let's look for fire. He didn't do that. He just simply said, and it's not in the text originally, but I think the spirit of it is true. He said, you know what? You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know me. Of course they're going to reject me. I've told you this since the beginning of my time with you. No one likes the gospel. No one likes to hear they're a sinner. No one likes to hear there's only one Savior. You will be rejected, just like I will be. And then comes that intriguing paragraph where you have three different people give Jesus excuses about following him. And Jesus says some pretty strong things. Well, I want to bury my father. No. Choose your family or me. I've got something to do with business. No. Me or your business. So you've got disciples who the Lord says, you're not really ready to follow me into the harvest. You don't understand the harvest. You don't have my heart. I want to show you my heart. I am the Lord of the harvest. So his perception of the problem is followed by his solution to the problem. And the solution is not activity. The solution is he wants us to pray. Now, the more I thought about this, I thought, I don't think that's my first response. I'm such a workaholic. I'm such an American. I don't really like it when the Lord says, pray first. And he says, don't you go, pray that the Lord of the harvest sends laborers. So it's one step removed. It's not just praying so I can go. It's praying that the Lord produces other disciples. Lord, how can I be a part of that? And that's why this year in this church we are focusing again, done before, yes, we're focusing again on the basic radical nature of disciple making. Because the answer to all the Lord's ministry issues are pray that there can be those who are disciples, made disciples of me, who are able to go into the harvest. That's my answer. Now, if you pray about that, which I have a feeling in most churches is very few, because we think, well, I've got to get ready. I've got to go. I've got to do it. The Lord says, no, I want you to stop and pray and trust me, because I have a harvest I'm going to produce that is from me. Now, this phrase, Lord of the harvest, I've loved it because I need to stop again. I don't like to ask the Lord of the harvest. Asking means I am begging him to become like him. That's what's being said here. Prayer does this. It's not just an answer to a problem. It's the Lord says, you don't have my heart. You don't think like I think. You don't want to be rejected. You don't want to struggle. You don't want to suffer. You want everybody to like you. You want your business to be in connection, your family to be taken care of. Listen to me. What's the first focus of your life? I am the Lord of the harvest. So to pray to the Lord is to say, make me like you. Make me see the world like you. I don't see the harvest field like you see it. I see problems. I see issues. I see difficulties. But you see a teeming harvest waiting for laborers who know how to take care of people and to lead them to Jesus. He offers us. That's what's happening here. He's offering us an amazing gracious offer to join him. He's the Lord. We're not the Lord. He says, join me. Join me in what I'm doing. And so a prayer like this is to say, Lord, I want to do this, Lord, your way, not my way. You don't even have to include me. I'll just be a prayer warrior. I'll be anything. I don't need to be seen. I don't need to be followed. I just simply want you to be the Lord of all that's happening. I wrote this down in my devotions this week, looking at this passage. Lord, I want your heart. Lord, I want your ways. I want your mind. I want your will. You see, the Lord is the one who sends workers, not us. Often churches get mistaken. We think, well, we're going to produce disciples to send. Wait. Yes, we do that literally, but theologically, the Lord calls, the Lord enables. He's the Lord of the harvest. He sends. We pray, he sends. That first verb here in this whole paragraph, he appointed these 72. That word appoint means he's in charge. He directs. He appoints. And a radical disciple is poised saying, Lord, you direct me wherever it is. I will give up whatever you want me to. I will follow you no matter what it costs. That's a radical disciple. And apparently, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he finds very few like that. I wonder what he finds today. The passions of the Lord. Asking, agreeing, begging, praying. Lord, give me your passions. The Lord of the harvest, he never calls us to do anything he doesn't do already. Taken into himself. He prays. He labors. He's rejected. He dies. He bears fruit. Everything about what he calls us to do, he's already done. He is doing. His mission is for us to recognize that he is in the center of all that's the harvest. And you know, for me, as a missionary, minister, whatever I am, I want to tell you, this is very crucial for my well-being. Often I'll wake up in the middle of the night just anxious with what has to be done. Things, people, needs, crying needs. It's the nature of the church's life. And the Lord must come, and often he does come and says, Bill, this is my harvest. This is my ministry. Don't you dare take that on. Don't you dare think for one second this is your. It's not. That's idolatry. Remember, I'm the Lord of the harvest. And sometimes sweet sleep will come again. Not often, but sometimes it does. Let me just be shocking here. There's no harvest without death. Let's be clear on this cross thing. That's where Jesus has turned. He's turned to the cross. So harvest is not some nice, oh, let's just go and reap. And no, someone has to die for the harvest field. So Jesus says, as you go, the harvest is produced by my self-giving, dying and rising again. There is no victory, no power, no gospel without the heart of the Savior in the middle of all that happens. Where are you? Where's your heart? With the passions of Jesus, the Lord of. He's the Lord, but he's of this harvest. He's committed. Everything about him is turned toward the harvest. Who, he's saying, who will pray? Who's willing to be sent by me, the Lord of this harvest? Now, it's interesting. He takes these 72. We don't know how much time they've had with him. This is a passing part. He doesn't do this a lot. There may be some things that are just for this time, but I think there are principles. I want to take 5 minutes to talk about the principles that I see for all history, not just this time in Judea or wherever they were walking. The first thing is this. If Jesus finds a disciple who's willing to say, it's not my business, not my family first, not I want to pray, and if you send me wherever, which means all of us in some sense. Lord, send me. What is the Lord looking for? He's looking for trust. That's what all this talks about. If you look through verses 5 and following, you've got a lot of no's. In fact, I look back at chapter 9 where he calls the 12. Listen to this list, to the 12. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no second coat. That's for the 12 disciples. Now, the next chapter, he says to the 72, he says, no money, no purse, no bags, no sandals, no shoes, and no long salutations. Don't greet. That's kind of an interesting list. I had to think, though, I'm going to use this verse in my marriage for the rest of my life. I'm going to turn to my wife and say, no, the Lord said no purses allowed in this context. I don't know if you're a man, don't raise your hand because you might get in trouble. If you're a man, how many closets are full of bags in your house? It's astounding to me. For Christmas, my son bought my wife this little gift. It was a circle with a pinch on it, and it was to hold 5 bags or so at once, just a handle for 5 bags. I'll look often over, she's not here so I can talk about her, often in our car, I'll see 6 or 7 bags around her legs. I can't even see her feet. Why all the bags? I need them all. I need them all. Don't touch my bags. The Lord said, don't take any purse, don't take any bag. Hallelujah to Jesus. How about the sandal part? No sandals, no shoes. What's that about? Why would he say that in Israel, first century? It's not just some fun thing. He's looking for people who actually literally trust him. I trust you for my next meal. And already most American Christians are clicking off saying, well, that's too radical for me. Okay, well, there you go. That's too radical for you and me. That's why America is not where it should be spiritually. Because the Lord can't find people like this anymore who trust him. No money, no bags, no shoes, and don't even greet on the road. And that doesn't mean he's not nice. Jesus loves people. He's talking about don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything you can use an excuse, your death, business, whatever it is, don't let, because there are excuses everywhere for every one of us. Well, I need to make sure. You know what the biggest excuse for me has been in my entire life until my kids grew up was their well-being. Lord, please don't do something in my life where they will not be provided for. And you know how you can excuse yourself that way? Because you want to be some prepared parent known for your provision. And the Lord says, I wonder when I get to heaven what the Lord will say, Bill, if you'd let loose sooner, I could have done much more through you and your children. Now, praise God they're following him, at least as far as I know today. But I want to say to you, I'm an excuse-filled man. I'll use anything as an excuse. And the Lord says, I want every one of these things to be trusted to me. Now, what's intriguing next is this. He says, if I can send somebody like that, I want to do this. I want you to look for a heart you can trust. That's what I think is going on here. Now, I spent a lot of time on this. I'm not sure exactly because it's a Middle Eastern paragraph. But this phrase, man or person of peace, began to stick out to me. Notice what's happening. They trust Jesus. But he says, when you go to a town, when you're going to share the gospel, look for a person of peace. Now, what does that mean? I'd love to know if you have some insights after our service together. The more I thought about this, I thought, wait a minute. This means that the disciples are going, they're preaching, they're sharing, they're getting ready to be rejected. I mean, talk about walk into a city and talk about the gospel. Talk about healing. Talk about anything that challenges people's hearts. You will find rejection. I think a person of peace is somebody who's prepared to hear the gospel. The peace is not just hello, peace sign. The peace they're talking about is the peace that only God can give. And if you know Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. It's the peace of Christ, not some generic political peace. This is a spiritual peace. This is a person who's looking for God, longing for God. And Jesus says, look for a person who is open, who is receptive. Now, that doesn't mean we're judging. It means that we're careful. It means that time is of the essence. And you don't spend lots of time with people who say, I want nothing to do with you. Don't talk to me. All right, I understand. I'll come back later. But I'm going to find the people I can find who are as open as far as I can pray, as far as I can discern. No judgmentalism except to say, how does the harvest get reaped? People are aware. They're looking for men and women of peace. It's an interesting phrase. You know what I begin to pray this week? Lord, as this day opens, lead me to people of peace. Lead me to people in this town, in this area, people of peace, people who you've prepared, people who are open, maybe even on a Sunday morning, coming here wanting to see their kids say, I don't know. Somebody who's been here 40 years, I don't know. But something may have happened in this week in your life where you're in this room and something is going to transpire in this hour of worship and prayer and praise and preaching where you say, I need more of Jesus. I need him. Peace is the presence of Jesus. And the person of peace is one who's open to hear that. Now that means, again, I'm recognizing what the Lord's already doing in people's lives. My responsibility is to walk into those relationships. If I don't walk, I'm not going to be anything apart, any part of the harvest. Now, Mike Breen has written a book on discipling culture, which we've used for a couple of months back. And I went back and noticed he has a chapter in which he talks about this very phrase. And he says, persons of peace, well, let's just look at how those are. First of all, it's the passing relationships, which means when you and I are going in, you know, to a store or a line at the bank or a line at the movie theater or any place where you're passing, say, Lord, lead me. And often many in this room can say that's exactly where the Lord began this peace-centered, Christ-centered discussion. That doesn't always happen. And of course, people can really reject you there. I understand. I know. I've experienced it. But to be open. And that's hard enough, but the second one's even harder, I think. Friends, F-R-A-N, friends, relations, acquaintances, and neighbors, the people who know you, that you're around, the permanent relationships. How are we using this person of peace, this attitude? Lord, produce in them a peaceful openness to your gospel. Is today the day? And it may be a person in your family who's rejected you or the Lord many years, but you're still open. You're still wide open to those permanent relationships where you're offering peace. There's sometimes it's just preparing. One and three are connected. Something where you're just offering truth to somebody's life. I'll tell you the place where I find this the most effective for me is on airplanes. I pray before I go on, Lord, give me a chance to share something about you. And more often than not, in that context, I feel like I'm sowing seed or doing something. Not often have I led somebody to Christ, but I feel like there's something happening there. A preparing relationship. Sometimes. Not often, well, at least not often to me. Sometimes there's something awesome that happens, like the healing of a person or the freeing of a person by God's power, like in this very paragraph, offer healing and the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Healing, where somebody outside watching saying, I can't believe that, how that happened, and you can turn that miracle into a pointer toward Jesus. Sometimes, I'm not want to be strange here, I just want to say, he can heal. And he can transform. Maybe it's a transformed life. Somebody freed from addictions, freed from sexual, whatever it is. An awesome experience where the only answer is the Lord. What an amazing way to turn that openness of a person of peace into a translation, a transmission of the gospel. And I think all of us, not judgmentally, but lovingly, need to test the soil. We don't know. We have lots of contacts. I have people in this town where I see them a lot. And so I pray, Lord, is this the day? Is there more time? Get to know their life, their background, their family. Adding, testing the soil, waiting. I'm waiting, praying. Lord, let there be a time where I can invest something of the truth of who you are in that person's life. I think those are all ways of connecting with persons of peace. I wonder, does he find disciples who are praying, who are called by his passionate heart, compassion for the lost, for the sheep without a shepherd? But are we also willing to trust him, and trust him so deeply that we can now look for people we can trust and say, I trust that I can say a word to you because I've watched your life. I sense the Lord's leading here. I think all of us need to be open to that kind of ministry, especially in light of what the Lord says to us in this chapter. He's looking for those who are laborers that can be sent. Now, the last thing And I want to come back to this verse because it happened earlier. This sheep among wolves thing. How many are excited about that? Raise your hand. Lambs among wolves. Not many, because you have brains. I have brains too. Let's be real. That's not a very exciting way to start a sermon. But that's the radicality of the gospel. Now remember again, he's the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. He died to produce the harvest. He knows what lambs and wolves are all about. He's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He understands the fears. He understands the reservation. He knows what wolves can do to lambs. And this whole 10 chapters are going to be increasingly lamb, wolf, lamb, wolf, lamb, dead wolves. And the Lord says, no, that's exactly what I want. If you want to be a disciple of mine, follow me. I'm going to send you. Now, notice that word, I. I am going to send you. He's the good shepherd. He knows the sheep. He loves you and me. He provides when we have no money, nothing, except to trust. He's the one who, and so, finally find somebody who says, I can trust this person and I can protect their life, but I'm not going to protect them from rejection. I'm not going to protect them from a culture saying, we don't like the gospel. We don't want Jesus. We don't need Jesus. That's exactly what cultures have done since Jesus came. No one loves Jesus for very long when they hear what he says about their sin and how they can receive life. It sounds so exclusive, so rejectable. And the Lord says, well, exactly. So when you go into a house, the peace that you give is not received. Take the peace back. Don't spend your time there. Go to another house. Now, I was intrigued by this. How often eating comes up in this paragraph. This is also a great chapter for moms to use when Brussels sprouts are being served. The Lord said, eat whatever they put down in front of you. Just use that verse whenever you have Brussels sprouts on the table. It's a marvelous thing. But notice, you can tell a person's openness by the food they offer, the home they offer. So they don't know Jesus yet, but they're doing something to say, I want to hear more. My dad, who's now in heaven, told this story often when he was preaching. We grew up in Taiwan, and he would often go to the mountains where the Aborigines, the Taiwanese, lived. Different language, different group of people. The Chinese from mainland China came and kind of took over the island. These folks had to run to the hills. So he would go there often to preach, and they could understand some Mandarin. But he tells about the day he went into a widow's home. It was really a hut. He just preached, and she was open. She was talking about Jesus in new ways, and he thought, I'm going to lead her to Christ. This is going to be one of my first mountain experiences of evangelism. But this woman handed him a cup of water. And he said, as he told this, I can see steam raising his hands up. He said, as I looked at the cup with the light from the open door, I could tell there were things swimming in the water. The cup had not been washed maybe for years with any kind of hot water or soap. And so she was offering him a drink of water in this filthy cup. And he said, I prayed, Jesus, keep me from death. But he took that water and drank it. And he said it was the sweetest drink he'd ever had to that point. And I thought, Jesus, I wonder how willing I am to take what's ever given to me, whatever food, whatever is offered in your name. Not critiquing anything, just this person's open. They're responsive. I'm going to do whatever it takes within reason. I don't know, outside of reason. I want to be radical. Just, Jesus, let me say a word for you. Give me your heart. Let me see the horizon of this harvest everywhere. I want to be, if you call me, I want to be a laborer in this harvest. Send me people of peace. It's interesting. Jesus says, and if you come to a town, not just a house, a town, and the town says no. So everybody stands and says, we don't want you in here. Sounds almost shockingly strong. He says, go into the streets, not just one street, several streets. Could I name some streets? Go into the streets and say, you have rejected Jesus, so we're going to shake the dust off our shoes, your dust. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was about love and sweetness. Yes, he is. But there is a strong line where people are offered Christ. And when they say no, that is their responsibility. Every one of us. I said no to Jesus for 19 years. It was my responsibility. I was guilty. I was judged. I was the one who said, in the midst of thousands of gospel messages, I don't need this Jesus. I was responsible. I'm intrigued. The Lord says one time in this paragraph, the kingdom is near you. The second time he removes the you, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is near you is a marvelous positive thing. Jesus is here. His peace is here. He's present. But if you say no to him, the kingdom is near, which means we're all responsible when we say no to Jesus. There's a judgment, a strong line, his power. Lives of wolves are touched by sheep, Christ-like lambs who are rejectable, yet they're roaring lambs. Roaring lambs that say, no, the king has come. And if you receive me, you receive him. That's an amazing sentence. If you receive a believer in Jesus, you receive him. That's the amazing thing about this harvest. Read the paragraph again. The Lord says to us several times, if you don't go, I can't go. If you don't go, there's no peace. If you don't go, there's no... You've got to get in the home. You've got to get in the life. Look for a person of peace. Dive in there and be clear. Bring healing and proclaim the gospel. And I think that's a marvelous way for us to end. There's no split between action and word. I've heard this all my life, and I'm telling you, I've said it, and it makes me sick about myself. There is no equivocation for Jesus. You do things that are holy, wonderful in people's lives, and you speak a word for Jesus. Both. When is up to the Holy Spirit's leading. Both are required. It's not just doing, doing, doing. It is, Lord, give me a chance to say a word for you, to speak your name, to proclaim your nearness. And I think the last thing is this, to move where the Spirit is moving. As I have thought about my life and those who've touched my life, the radical disciples I have known who've gone into the harvest field, normal people, regular people. One story came to my mind this week I want to share as I close. It occurred in a mentor's life of mine, a man who's invested many years of teaching and love in my life, and I'll forever be grateful. He was on a plane, and he was next to a guy who was reading a book very intently. And the book was one of those travel guides to Mexico. And as my friend looked, you couldn't help because it was so close, you know, in the chairs in this plane, he saw that the travel book was underlined meticulously. Everything that could be a fact was... So my friend, who's much more open than I am to sharing with like that, he said, what are you reading? And the guy told him. And my friend took the book and looked at it. And he said, I don't think I've ever seen even a PhD student read a book with such care. It was underlined perfectly. The notes filled the back and front, all those blank pages, things, and it was perfectly spelled, perfectly written. He said, what do you do to the man? And the man said, well, I'm a janitor in high school. I don't want to judge anybody, but my friend said, and he said, I didn't expect that. He said, well, that's marvelous. Then the guy said, what are you reading? And I know what this my friend felt like. He said, well, I hope we can keep talking, but he handed him the book. It was St. Augustine on the Trinity. Handed it to the other guy. And the guy said immediately, are you a Christian? And my friend said, yes, I am. And then the other guy said, well, I'm an atheist, but I want to ask you something. Do you believe in prayer? And my friend said, well, yes, I do, actually. And the young man looked back and said, well, you know, it's interesting. I've never, ever, ever prayed in my life. And last year, I began to get these migraine headaches, vicious migraine, debilitating. They almost destroyed me. One day, I actually almost wanted to kill myself. They were so devastating, so painful, I didn't know what to do. And so I was lying there in this writhing pain. And I said, religious people pray. So I don't know, but I'm gonna just try this. So he lifted his head toward the ceiling of his little apartment. He said, I don't suppose it would hurt me to pray. I'm an atheist praying, but anyway, I'm going to pray. If you're out there, I don't know if you are, you exist, but if you are, could you help me with these vicious headaches? And if you are there and you could, would you help me with these vicious headaches? And he said, you know what? The next month, the headaches were entirely gone. I've never had another one since then. So my response was, well, that was lucky, coincidence. And then this atheist said to my friend, he said, you know, but I thought more about that. I thought, that's not cogent. If I prayed and it happened so radically. So he said, I began to pray again. Remember, I'm an atheist. I began to pray again. He said, Lord, I don't know if you're there. I don't know if you did that. But if you did, I'm really, really grateful. So my friend's saying, wow, this is an amazing thing. Then the guy kept going. He said, you know, I noticed a lot of good things in my life. A lot of really, I didn't deserve them. They came. He said, and so I began to say, I don't know if you're out there. I don't know if you're really involved in my life. But if you are and you've got these things, thank you very much. My friend thought this thought. It wasn't very spiritual. He thought, I've got Methodists who don't think that well about God. And so they kept talking. The atheist turned to my friend and said, do you think this meeting is an accident between you and me? My friend said, no, I don't think it is. The guy said, you know, it's interesting. I wasn't supposed to be in this plane. My friend said, I wasn't either. We got put in this plane next to each other. And so my friend said, I think that maybe there's something here. And just as he was beginning to say that, just before my friend was about to do the gospel thing, the wheels hit the tarmac in Houston. And my friend thought, Jesus, how can that be? I'm just ready to draw the net and close the deal. And the Lord said to him, my friend, he said in his heart, you know what? I've been doing pretty well before you came along. And I can do just as well without you. So just say a word for me and go on. And you know, I thought, what an amazing picture of reality. He's the Lord of the harvest. He knows the sheep. It's his heart. He's just looking for people he can trust, who are not distracted by the world. And they're saying, okay, where? When? Who? I'm not going to pounce. I just want to be here. Not coercing. No, I'm not going to dominate. I just want to be a person offering your peace to people of peace. And they're all around. You want to minister? You want to be in missions? Why don't we start today in this building? I'm not saying you had a pounce. Just why don't we have at lunch discussions where we can say more than just simply, who's going to win the Super Bowl? We could say, how are you doing? How's life? And maybe somebody could say, you know, I need you to pray. I need God to come and do something in my family. Maybe. Don't push it. All I'm saying is, what an amazing thing to be called by the Lord of the harvest. There's power. We are sheep among wolves, but those sheep are the foundation of the salvation of every wolf. Without the sheep, without the lamb, there's no salvation. So he says, I'm going to send you like sheep among wolves. Be wise. Be filled with my spirit. Let me lead you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these amazing moments, these hours of time in this building where you've come again and again and again. You are so good to us. We thank you. You are the true God, and you are the one who cares about every one of us, and your harvest is great. So, Lord, speak. Speak to all of us. All of us are open. Remove every distraction. We give you every part of our life that we think we have to have, and we give that to you and ask you, Lord, open the way, open the door. We know rejection's coming. We know that people won't like the gospel, but we know this, that unless we go, they will not hear of your peace. So in this room right now, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just between you and Jesus, could I ask you this? Are you radically Christ-centered? Is he the center of your life? At the base foundation, nothing beneath him, nothing besides. At the foundation of your discipleship is Jesus only, the Son of the Father. And if the Spirit of Jesus is in your heart, you know the next question. Are you willing now then to obey him radically? Whatever he says. It may be a friend or a relative, a neighbor, an acquaintance. You've been pulled back for a long time. The Lord says, I want you to enter in with peaceful, gracious love and test. Test the soil. Anyone come to mind? How's your worship life? Are you able to worship him? I don't think we can worship if we're not obeying him. Worship comes out of obedient love. Worship is the foundation of everything, but we must be obeying to be able to worship him with our conscience clean. So I want to ask you this. Can he send you as a laborer in his harvest. Or maybe pray. Can you pray? Can you be sent? I think they're connected. Do you have his heart? And as he sends, he gives his power. That's the amazing thing. So go. Lord Jesus, we've heard your call. We've got lots coming up in these next few moments, but I pray for every heart here who you've spoken to, starting with mine, and who you are speaking to this morning. Make this lunchtime a place of peaceful sharing of ultimate things, of deeper things than we anticipated when we came in the building today, of your life, your love, your offering of yourself. Bless us now with a fellowship that looks a lot like you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Amen. If you want to talk to any of us pastors, we're here for the next few minutes. Of course, all of lunch will be here as well. Just grab one of us, and we'd love to talk to you about anything that's been shared today, anything in your life.